Amen. Good to see you tonight. Good to be here, as the Hebrew writer put it, assembled together with the saints of God. I've enjoyed the good singing tonight. I've enjoyed everything that's going on here this week. Thank you for the nice place I have to stay, and thank you for the good food we've been enjoying. And I appreciate the Lord helping us and visiting with us today. And you pray for me. I'm going to be, if you want to join me, I'm going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3. If you want to turn over there with me, and I'm going to do something. I'm not sure what, but I'm going to do something here. I want to read this passage, and I say that because the Lord keeps putting things in my heart here along the way as the day goes by, and I can't possibly get it all out tonight. So you pray for me, but we'll spend a moment here, and if you'll give me just a few moments of your time, I'm going to try to say one thing tonight, or try to get one point across here from this passage. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Let's pray a moment. Father, we love You tonight. Thank You for what You have done in our hearts today. Thank You, Lord, for blessing us and helping us. Thank You for showing us Yourself. Thank You for the men of God, and thank You for those that have sang the songs of Zion. We just want to thank You, Lord. You've been a wonderful Savior and a precious God and a sweet Lord. And You have blessed us exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And we want to thank You tonight. Now I pray, Lord, in just the next few moments that You'll help me to say what You want me to say, that will bring glory to Your name and help Your children. And we'll thank You for it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Normally, if I were going to preach out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I would preach to you tonight about the word attrition, about falling by the wayside. But I'm not going to do that tonight. I want to talk to you about this word tonight. I want to talk to you about appointments. We have been talking about the second coming of Christ. I've mentioned to you that in every passage, every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the end of the chapter at the division, Paul will mention or say something about the return of the Lord Jesus. He does so in this passage. He says in verse 13, "To the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Now, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. I have mentioned this to you already this week. Paul had to leave Thessalonica because of persecution. So he left Thessalonica. He went to Berea, went to Athens, and it's possible that he was writing this later on from Corinth. But he's writing to them, and he wants them to know how much he loves them. He's greatly concerned about them. He is so concerned about them that in verse number 1 of this chapter, he said, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it to be good, or thought it good to be left at Athens alone. You remember Paul had a thorn in the flesh. I don't know what that thorn was, but some men who are smarter than I am believe that it had to do with his eyes. And the reason they believe that is in one of the epistles, Paul will say, "Ye see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand." Most of the time, Paul had someone writing for him, but apparently at that time, I think it was the book of Galatians, I don't remember for sure right now, but there was no one to write, and so he had to write it, and probably had to write it large so that he could see it. So here is Paul, and he has Timothy with him, and Timothy's going to be a help to him, but Paul is so concerned about these people in Thessalonica that he is going to remain without Timothy, his right-hand man, and send Timothy to them. That's how much Paul love them. So he sends Timothy, and Timothy brings back the report that they love Paul and that they are prospering and that they are doing well. They're staying by the stuff. They're not falling out. And so Paul's going to write them this letter, and he's going to say this to them to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Now before we get to that verse, Paul will say something else. There's a word that caught my attention today in this passage. I want to read it to you. I've already read it once. But watch what the Bible said in verse number 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and your labor be in vain. So Paul said to them, I want to remind you about some appointments that you have in your Christian life. You and I that are saved and on our way to heaven, we have some unavoidable appointments that are going to come up in our life. And I'd like to say this to you. While I'm looking for the Lord to return, I want to make sure that I make all my appointments and I make the best of them. We've had up in our family, we've had a lot of sickness lately. You know, my father-in-law went home to be with the Lord last January. He had cancer spread into his lungs, and my mother-in-law had fallen and broken her hip, and my sister-in-law is having some trouble, and she's been at the doctor, and I heard my wife ask her, I don't remember if it was yesterday or today, she said, how did your doctor's appointment go? How did it go? Did it turn out good? Well, here Paul says that the people of God have appointments. There's three of them that he's going to mention. I'm going to talk to you about them in a moment, but I want to make sure while I'm looking for the Lord to come back, that all my appointments that He has appointed in my life turn out the way He wants them to. Now, I want you to notice in our text, look in verse 12 and verse 13. I want you to notice something that I think is unusual. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. Do you see that? You know, Paul talked a little bit earlier in this passage. I don't know if you noticed it, but he mentioned several times their faith. And I thought it curious that Paul did not say, the Lord make you to increase and abound in faith. That's what I would have thought he would have said. Maybe I would have think that he would say, the Lord make you to increase and abound in steadfastness. Staying by the stuff. But that's not what he said. Paul said, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. one toward another. I remember preaching one time. I was in a church, had a young pastor, younger than I was, a little younger than I am now, but had a young pastor, and I preached one night on love. I preached on the love of God. And when I got done preaching after the service, he said to me, "You know, that was a pretty good sermon." He said, "I don't usually like sermons about love." He said, I think we ought to preach about judgment. I think people need to be rebuked and reproved." And he said, I don't care much for these love sermons. So I'm going to tell you the honest truth. The older I get, the more I want to hear about the love of God. The more older I get, the more I want to hear about the grace of God and the mercy of God. You can't preach love enough to satisfy me. I'm glad that God loves me. I remember one time I was preaching, and I was younger. I was preaching the 34th anniversary of the Bean Blossom Baptist Church. I preach the Lord willing every year on anniversary Sunday. And I was trying to figure out what to preach, and I was praying. And you know, on anniversary Sunday, you might preach precious memories or the goodness of God or something like that. But I've been reading over there in the book of Romans, and I think it's Romans chapter 9, and I read this little phrase, "the God who is willing to show His wrath." And I preached on anniversary Sunday on the wrath of God. I don't guess it fit on an anniversary Sunday, but I preached it. And when I got done preaching, there's this little blonde-headed girl. She's sitting on the back row. Far as I knew, it's the first time she'd ever been in the service. First time she'd ever been at our church anyway. And so when I gave the invitation, I said, "Now if you're here and you're lost and you know you're under the wrath of God and you'd like to be saved and you want me to pray for you, would you lift your hand and let me pray for you?" And that little blonde-headed girl lifted her hand on the back row in the church. And in a few minutes we had the invitation. Here she come. She knelt down at the altar. I didn't know all of this while it was going on, but my wife got down beside her to deal with her, and she said to her, "What's your name?" She said, "My name is Alex." She said, "What'd you come for, Alex?" She said, "I want to be saved." And Sherry was not sure if she knew exactly what was going on, so she wanted to ask her a question or two. She said, "Well, Alex, what do you know about Jesus?" Now, I just got done preaching about the wrath of God. Here's what she said. She said, "I know He died on the cross for my sin, and I know He really, really loves me." I'm going to tell you, I don't know where she got that out of that sermon, but I'm glad the Holy Ghost put it on her heart. She got born again that night. You can't preach too much love to me. Thank God for the love of God. Now, I want to talk to you about love for a moment, then we'll go back to those appointments. Somebody said, "Well, preacher, why would Paul say, if he wants them to be unblameable before the Lord, why would he say, make you increase and abound in love?" Let me give you four thoughts about love a moment. I want to say to you, first of all, that love in our Bible is the greatest commandment. It is the greatest commandment. You want to talk about keeping the commandments? You want to talk about doing right? They came to Jesus one day and they said, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said in Matthew, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy strength and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Love is the greatest commandment. You know what James called love? James called love the royal law. Now, why would he call love the royal law? I think maybe at least three reasons. He would call love the royal law because it's given by a king. It was the king that told us, "Well, love one another." I think he called love the royal law because it governs all other laws. All other laws are overshadowed by the law of love. In one place, Paul said, "Love is the fulfilling of the law." And so if you love, you've fulfilled the law. Somebody said, "Preacher, what do you mean?" Well, let me think of it this way. If you love me, you won't lie about me. If you love me, you won't gossip about me. If you love me, you won't backstab me. If you love me, you won't steal from me. If you love me, you won't covet what I have. All of our sin problems with one another are love problems. We don't love one another like we should. If we love one another, we treat each other all right. So love is a royal law. It's given by a king. It governs all other laws. And then if you fulfill that royal law, that law of love, here's what it'll do. It will make you a king. It grants kingship to those that obey it. You know what? If you're bitter and you're angry and you're unforgiving, you know where you are? You're in bondage. You're in bondage to the person you're mad at. But if you learn to love, there is a freedom involved in love. There is a freedom involved in forgiveness. So it is the royal law. One old-time writer said this. He said, an unblameable holiness is the legitimate and necessary outcome of love. To the end he may establish, etc. Paul prays for an increase of love in order to the attainment of a higher personal purity. All defects in obedience issue from a defect in love. Our love of God makes us solicitous to know and obey Him, and fearful to offend Him. Our love of man makes us careful to preserve His honor, life, and possessions, and in no way to impair His happiness. The whole law is love. There is no duty to which it does not incline, no sin from which it does not restrain. Love will make you a different person. But I say, well, I love the Lord, but I don't love other folks. Be all right if I just love Jesus and don't worry about anybody else. Do you remember when Jesus hung on the cross? And John was there, and his mother Mary was there. And he looked down there and he said, woman, behold thy son. And son, behold thy mother. You know what he was saying? He's saying, John, you love me. But I'm going to heaven. I'm going to go sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. And from now on, you're going to love me by loving her. And when Peter was on the shore, Jesus said, Peter, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you love me by loving them. Don't tell me you love the Lord and don't love the Lord's people. Don't tell me you love the Lord and don't love others. Love is the greatest commandment. Here's the second thing. Love is the greatest characteristic in our Bible. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. So I said, well, preacher, charity is not love. It is love. He's using the word charity. It's not a bad translation. It's a perfect translation. He's using the word charity because he's using it in this instance or in this sense. He's using love. Love is action. It works. And charity, what do you think when you think of charity? You think of giving. And that's what he's talking about. How love acts. How it gives. And so he said the greatest of these is charity. Paul's been talking about, he's been talking about their faith in the verses leading up to this. He'll speak to them about faith. But then when he gets to the end, he said, here's what I'm praying. I'm praying that you'll increase in love, that you'll abound in love. Why? Because it's the greatest characteristic. You know, in Galatians, we have the fruit of the Spirit. You know what the fruit of the Spirit is? You and I, we get indwelt by the Holy Ghost when we get saved, and then we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And somebody said, preacher, what is all this need for the Holy Ghost? Well, here's what he does. He reproduces the character of Christ in my life. When I yield to Him, He reproduces that character. And the fruit of the Spirit is nothing else but the character of Jesus Christ. And what's the very first thing on the list? Love. Love. Oh, what a loving Savior. He was moved with compassion. He looked on them. That young man, that rich young ruler came and Jesus, the Bible said, Jesus looking on him, loved him. I'm glad he loved that rich young ruler. But I tell you, I'm glad he loved me. When I didn't love him and didn't care about him, thank God he was a loving Savior. Love is the greatest commandment. Love is the greatest characteristic. Love is the greatest constraint. Here's what Paul said in Corinthians. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You know what? Love will constrain you. I think I've told you this before. But I was sitting at my home one day, and I got a phone call from a young fella. I knew this young fella. I knew that he had been in some trouble, and I knew that he and his wife had split up and that they were divorced. He called me and he talked to me for a minute and obviously had something on his mind. And finally he said to me, he said, Brother Brian, would you like to buy a .22 pistol? I said, a .22 pistol? He said, I want to sell a .22 pistol. I said, well, how much do you want for it? I didn't really need one, but I figured he'd need the money. So I said, how much do you want? And I don't remember the exact price, but it was like $132.28. And I thought that was an odd number. You know, usually you sell something, I'll take $100 or $150, but it was like $122 or $132.28. I said, I quoted the price back to him and I said, that's all you want for it. That's what he said, that's exactly what I want. I said, well, what do you need that money for? He said, well, you know, my wife and I are split up. I said, yeah, I know that. And he said, you know, I got right with God. I said, I know that. He said, and I want to get back with my wife. And I said, well, that's good. And he said, my wife always told me that she wanted a knight in shining armor to come by and sweep her off her feet. I said, okay. He said, I found a suit of armor. I said, let me guess. Cost $132.28. He said, that's right. He said, she works at the bank. And I'm going to go. Yeah, I know what you're thinking. I was thinking the same thing. He said, I'm going to go buy that suit of armor. And I'm going to put it on. And I'm going to get me a dozen roses. And I'm going to go down to the bank and sweep her off her feet. And I'm thinking, you're going to end up in the penitentiary is where you're going to end up. You say, well, preacher, did he ever do it? I don't know, but they're back together. I didn't ask him. They're back together. You say, preacher, why would somebody do that? Constrained by love. You're looking at him and you're saying, that's a foolish thing to do. You know why you're thinking that? You ain't in love with his wife. That's why you're thinking that. He's in love with her. He didn't think it's a bit foolish or a bit strange. You know what? You look at a Christian sometimes and say, why do they do something like that? I'll tell you why you think that. You're not in love with their Savior like they are. And they don't think it's a bit foolish. They don't think it's a bit weird. They are constrained by the love of Christ. Hudson Taylor was talking to some young men one day that wanted to go to the mission field. He was interviewing them. He said, now I want to know why you want to go to the mission field. One young man said, well, there are people on the mission field that are dying without Christ, and I must go give them the gospel. Another young man said, I must go to the mission field because Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And another young man said, I must go because thousands are dying and going to hell. I must go to the mission field. Hudson Taylor looked at them and said, those are all good reasons, but none of them will keep you on the mission field when the going gets hard. He said, there is but one motive that will keep you on the mission field. It is the love for Christ, a love for the Savior who saved your soul. I'm telling you, love is the greatest constraint in the Christian life. And then let me say this, love is the greatest covering. Love is the greatest covering. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. In Proverbs 10 and 12, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. In Proverbs 17, 9, he that covereth transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. Over in the book of Psalm chapter 15, the Bible asks us this question, who shall dwell in God's holy hill? And one of the requirements is he that taketh not up a reproach against his neighbor. Did you ever think about that? Taketh not up a reproach. It's like this. It's like if I knew something, and I don't, but if I knew something, a reproach about Brother Raines, and let's just say this is it right here. That's the reproach about Brother Raines. Maybe something from his past, I don't know. It's a reproach. If it gets out, it'd be a reproach against him. So I come walking along, and I stumble on that reproach. What should I do with it? Well, here's what I might do with it. Look at here. Did you know about that? Did you know about that? See, that's what some folk would do with it. They pick up that reproach, they take it up, and they show it to everybody because they want to have something to tell. But here's what love would do with that reproach. Love would see that reproach there, and love would go like this. Love would. I'm not talking about hiding sin. I'm talking about something he's got right about and got clean about. That's what love would do. Love covereth a multitude of sin. I'm glad that's what the hallelujah. That's what Jesus does with my sin. He washes it away. He never brings it up anytime, anymore. He doesn't pick up that reproach and show, I'm going to tell you, he knows everything there is to know about me. And a whole lot of things I'd like never to be told. But thank God he's not a gossip. He never does tell. So So love, the greatest commandment, greatest characteristic, the greatest constraint, and the greatest covering. So Paul says, I want them to increase and abound in love. All right, now here's my question tonight. Here's my thought. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you. The Lord make you. In other words, the Lord's going to do that. He's going to make me abound in love. But how does He do that? Remember them appointments? Go back to the first part of the chapter. Verse number 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Paul just told us about three appointments in the Christian life: affliction, tribulation, and temptation. Every single one of us, in some way, going to face affliction, tribulation, and temptation. I was looking up those words, what they mean. And the word affliction, it means to be pressed. Pressed together. To have pressure on you. Paul put it this way: save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide in me. The word tribulation means to crowd. So not only are we pressed, but now there's not just one pressing. There's a crowd around. And that whole thing is coming from everywhere and it's pressing down. And then you know what temptation is. The temptation is to test. It is the devil taking. He wants to take the affliction and he wants to take the tribulation and he wants to get you angry and he wants to get you discouraged. He wants you to fall out. I talked to you about it the other night. Being cut from the herd. That's what he wants to do. He wants you to get so wrapped up in that affliction that you think God doesn't love you and God doesn't care about you. He wants you to get so wrapped up in that tribulation, that trouble that's going on in your life, no matter where it's coming from. It sometimes could be persecution. He wants you all wrapped up in that. You say, well, there's no sense in going on, no sense in carrying on. He wants you to look at that temptation and say, you know, that word temptation is an interesting word. I studied it today. It's an unusual word here. It means the wagging of a dog's tail. And I looked at it and I thought, what? And the fellow said this, Mr. Strong, and then Mr. Thayer said this. It said it's the idea that the devil, in the middle of your tribulation and in the middle of your affliction, points you over to a place where there's a dog and he's happy and he's wagging his tail. And the devil said, if you just get away from where you're at and quit doing what you're doing, you can be as happy as he is. You can be as comfortable as he is. That's what the devil will do to you when you're in tribulation. That's what he'll do with you when you're in affliction. He'll say, why are you putting up with this? Why are you going through this? You could turn your back on this and you could have some peace. I want to tell you two stories and make my point. I read a book some years ago I was studying about. I spent some time, had several books, quite a few books on the Second World War, the Pacific Theater of the Second World War. And while I was studying, I came across a man by the name of Jacob DeShazer. Jacob DeShazer was one of Doolittle's raiders. He flew on one of those planes that they took off from the aircraft carrier and bombed Tokyo. And some of those planes were shot down. And when they shot those planes down, they didn't put those men in a prisoner of war camp, which would have been terrible enough. They put them in a prison. They didn't treat them like prisoners of war, which would have been bad enough, but they treated them as criminals. Jacob DeShazer was unsaved. But his mama was saved and was a praying woman. He got shot down, got captured. He and several of those pilots were put in that prison in the city of Tokyo. And every day they were starved. Every day they were beaten. Every day they were tortured. Every day while they were in there. Nobody to this day knows exactly how it happened or why it happened, but they were given a Bible. I think there were six men. And between those six men, they were given one Bible that they could read. And so what they did was they tore pages out of that Bible and spread it around so all of those men would get a chance to read the Bible. Well, the part that Jacob DeShazer got was the New Testament, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And so he started reading. His mom was back in the States praying. And the more he read, the more under conviction he got. The more he read, the more the Holy Ghost dealt with him. And so finally one day in that prison, he bowed his head and gave his heart to Jesus. He got born again. But you know, the part of the scripture he had in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, said this: "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." Jacob Caesar's now a born again Christian. Just stayed a little while, but he's got that Bible, and he read in that Bible, "I'm supposed to love my enemies." And every day his enemies are coming to his jail cell, and they're kicking him in the face. They're dragging him around the cell. They're torturing him and starving him. And so when they'd get done, if he was conscious after they got done, when they'd get done, if he was able to speak, he'd look at one of them soldiers and say, "Do you have a wife? Do you have children? Can I pray for you? Can I pray for your children? Can I pray for your wife?" I'm talking about a man lying in a cell. His teeth been kicked in. He's bleeding. He's bruised. He's beat up. But you know what? He knows what it means to love. He's got a divine appointment. And in that appointment, he doesn't want to miss the appointment. He wants to have the right kind of appointment. So he's going to love his enemies. Can I ask you a question? What did you do the last time somebody wronged you? Despitefully used you. I was thinking about it last week. The book of Hebrews, Paul said, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Paul said to that crowd, "Ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in heaven you have a better and more enduring substance." How can you do that? You can only do that if you recognize a divine appointment. And I want the appointment to go well, so I want to love them that hate me. You know what Spurgeon said about that passage? Jesus said, "If you love them that love you, what reward have you?" Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "Any old dog will wag his tail at another dog. But there's not much to our Christianity if we can't love them that hate us." I was preaching in Indiana, and my preacher friend, Brother Bob Hamlin, Dr. Bob Hamlin, he's in heaven now. He put this jubilee on. He asked me if I would come and preach, and I did for a couple of years, 2 or 3 years. And then one year he said, he called me and he said, "Now we're going to have a man come and give his testimony." He said, you got to hear this testimony. So a man got up that night in the service, or during that week, and he told about growing up in West Virginia. And he told, I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but he talked about it. He was a little boy. He was 4 years old. He said, "My mother was the most beautiful woman I've ever seen." 4 year old. Said, long red hair. And he said, just beautiful. Said, I just worship my mother. And he said, one day, my dad slept in a different room, and I slept in a different room, and that night my mother died. He said, under mysterious circumstances. And he said, just a short time after my mother died, my father married my mother's best friend. She moved into the house. And he said, when she moved into the house, he was 4 years old. He said, she looked at her name was Hazel. He said, Hazel looked at my father and said, pointed at me and said, "That boy cannot live in this house with us. I will not allow it." So they took that 4 year old boy and they put him out in a doghouse, an 8x8 wooden structure where they kept dogs. And that's where he lived. If you see him today, his arms and hands are all pockmarked from where the bugs bit him while he tried to sleep out there. Every now and then, she would put she'd put scraps out on the porch for him to eat like he was an animal. His daddy would go off and work in the mines, and when he'd come home, his daddy would leave his lunch. He wouldn't eat the lunch that Hazel prepared him. He'd leave the lunch in the truck, and then he'd go in the house. He didn't dare to tell Hazel, but that boy would sneak in the truck and get that lunch so he'd have something to eat. He learned how to steal. He learned how to steal chickens and pluck chickens. And he plucked those chickens, and to this day, he won't eat a chicken. You can't feed him a chicken. He stole a knife. He cut him four little stakes, took him a rock, went out into the woods and drove those four stakes in the ground. And he said, I was a little boy now, probably this time by about 10. He said, my dream was to take Hazel out in that woods and stake her out and watch her die. Somebody took him to a matinee and he'd seen the Indians do that. So from the time he was four until he was 18 years old, he lived in that doghouse, eating scraps off the porch. And he tried to get in the military, but he couldn't read, so it wouldn't take him. So one day a naval recruiter came out, and he said, does Robert still want to be in the Navy? And his dad said, yes. He said, we'll take him. We'll teach him to read. So he went to the Navy. He said, first time since I was 4 years old, I slept on a clean bed and ate all the food I wanted. They taught him to read. He was smart. He'd just never been taught. And he rose up in the ranks, became a master sergeant. But he's full of hate. Full of hate. And these were his words. He said, I became a sot. A drunk. One day there's a knock on his door. He's married now. There's a knock on his door, and he opened the door, and there was a man that had lived in West Virginia, nearby where Robert lived. And he came and he said, Robert, I've driven over here today, all the way from West Virginia. I just want to talk to you a little bit. He came in, he sat down, and he talked to Robert about Jesus. Talking about being saved. When he got done, Robert, with just as kindly as he could, told him, I'm not interested. Sent him on his way. And Robert said, I got to walking through the house thinking about Jesus. And what that man had said, he said, I got under conviction. And I don't know why he did this. But he said, I went in the bathroom and I knelt down beside the commode. And I got on my knees and I asked Jesus to forgive me my sin and to save me. And he said, I got up to look for my wife because I wanted to tell her. I found her in the bedroom on her knees beside the bed getting saved just like I got saved. And he said, as soon as I got saved, God began to deal with my heart about Hazel. So he said, I prayed. One day I drove to that little house that I hadn't been welcome in since I was 4 years old. His daddy had died. Hazel married another man. She was sitting up on the porch. He got out of the car, walked up the porch, looked at her and said, Hazel, could I come in the house and have 15 minutes of your time? She said, all right. So she went in and sat down. Her husband sat beside her. Robert said, I got on my knees in front of him. I put one arm around her legs and one arm around his legs so they couldn't get away. And he said, I looked at him and I said, Hazel, Jesus has saved my soul. And I came to tell you that I love you. And I want you to be saved. And I want you. And he led Hazel to Christ. There in that living room. I heard him tell this twice. He didn't tell it the first time. But he told the second time. He said, when I would go home, Hazel's an old woman. He said, I'd drive in the driveway and I'd get out of the car. She loved to sit out on the porch. She'd see me pull in, see me get out of the car, and she'd get up the best she could. And he said, the best she could, she'd come down those steps, and as best she could, she'd run to me. And he said, I'd run to her, and I'd pick her up in the air and swing around. And he said, I'd say to her, I love you, Mom. And she'd say, I love you, son. You say, preacher, what is that? That's not messing up a divine appointment. You see, in all of our lives, there's going to be appointments, afflictions, and tribulations, and temptations in all of our lives. It's coming. It's part of being a Christian. But what happens to us is we look at it and we say, I don't want that. I'd rather be laying over there wagging my tail like the dog who don't have any problems when all the time God has a divine. I'm not saying that He caused it. Somebody said, preacher, is He behind it? No. He's above it. He's over it. He's sovereign in it. And what He's doing is He's got an appointment for you. And it's an appointment to love. And if you'll do right at the appointment, it'll establish you and make you unblameable at the coming of the Lord. What's happened in your appointments? You say, well, preacher so-and-so don't know God. Now, I'm preaching where I live. So-and-so don't know God. They're just trying to cause trouble. Wait a minute. What about that divine appointment? What about God trying to establish and strengthen you in love, increase your love, and bring you unblameable before Him? How you doing on your appointments? I'll say to you like my wife said to her sister, how'd your appointment go? How your appointment's going? He said this. I noticed this little word, and I'll be finished. I've already preached longer than I meant to. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. You see that? He said, I'll tell you what those appointments do. They help you focus in on where your love's supposed to go. Is there somebody tonight you ought to be loving, but you messed up the appointment? You know why you go to the doctor? This is what's supposed to happen. You're supposed to go to the doctor to get better. You go to that appointment to get better. Did you get better in that affliction appointment? Did you get better in that tribulation appointment? Did you get better in that temptation appointment? He's trying to make us better. Establish us. Since He's coming back soon, I want all my appointments to turn out the way He wants them to. Would you bow your heads, please? Father, help us now in this invitation. Help us, Lord, to do well in our appointments. Help us not to run. Help us not to sidestep. Help us not to think the way we used to think when we were lost. But help us to see the hand of God in all our appointments. In Jesus' name I pray. And I'll say this to you. Jesus had an appointment with the cross because He loved you. You were His enemy and He loved you anyway. And He didn't sidestep that appointment. He used that appointment at the cross to show you the love of God. Let's use our appointments in this life to show somebody the love of God.